as we began our study in the book of Jonah last week, we made it a point to recognize that the book of Jonah is a genuine historic narrative. That's the form that it comes to us in. As much as there's been pushback against that to somehow think it's mythology because of this miraculous event of Jonah being in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, we know that the God of all history can intervene in history however he sees fit. And so if he wants to sustain a person to be alive for 3 days and 3 nights and the belly of a marine animal, that's no big deal. And so this book is retelling the events of actual history, even though this history contains interventions of God himself. It's through this and through these events, this demonstration of God's divine power and his providence to accomplish the miraculous, to bring forth his redemptive purposes into the world. And so we see actual history unfolding, and we also see God working about to bring about his miraculous power so that he can bring forth his redemptive purposes into the world. Now, one of the key reasons we ought to believe this historic account of Jonah is that our Lord himself believed the historical accuracy of this book. Jesus connected the miracles surrounding the actual life of Jonah, the miraculous events that God used to bring about his redemptive purposes, so that the good news and an opportunity for Gentiles to repent as Jonah went on over to Nineveh, Jesus, he referred back to these events, especially the event of Jonah being swallowed up by a giant fish and then being barfed up on the shore 3 days later. He used those events to point to his own life, to his own death, burial, and resurrection, so that God might ultimately bring about his chief means of redemption to all people everywhere. So in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, it reads as follows. Here's our Lord. And he speaks to some of the scribes and Pharisees who are answering back to him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He's already given them several signs, several indicators that he is who he claims to be. And he says, but he answered and he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." As we read and reflect upon these words of our Lord to the Pharisees, we ought to recognize that they are words of judgment that is coming to Israel's leaders, their religious elite. They're words of judgment that are being dished out to them after they've already hardened their own hearts and refused to what Jesus has been saying beforehand. The words of Jesus in verses 38 through 40 concerning the sign of the prophet of Jonah, they come to us obviously after verses 22 and 32, where Jesus begins to press in with some rebuke concerning the unpardonable sin, where upon witnessing Jesus miraculously heal a demon-possessed person, rather than concluding that Jesus was who he claimed to be, here was yet another sign revealing that he was who he claimed to be, and these religious leaders, they conclude, well, he's not the Messiah. Obviously, there's something miraculous happening. There's some sort of power going on here. That's not the power of God at work. He's only able to do this because he's possessed by Satan himself. He's possessed by Beelzebub. And so rather than coming to right conclusions that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the only begotten Son of God, they instead harden their heart and they go, well, he's got to be demon-possessed himself, revealing their hard heart. And I'm bringing all of this up because as we work our way through Jonah chapter 1 this evening, we're going to just keep multiple things at the forefront of our own minds to help us understand the truly amazing and revelatory power that is found in God's Word. And God's Word is absolutely amazing and outstanding because all of Scripture finds itself testifying of Jesus. If you were with us on Sunday morning, in John chapter 5, Jesus is again rebuking the Pharisees because he tells them, you search the Scriptures daily because in them you think that you have life, and these are they which testify of me, and you're unwilling to come to me. It says the Old Testament, all the Scriptures in the Old Testament, they point to me. All Scriptures testify of Jesus. That includes the book of the prophet Jonah. And Jesus says that the events in Jonah's life ultimately point to his death and his resurrection. They point to how he's going to bring forth God's redemption into the world. And when we see how all of the things in the book of Jonah point us to Christ, I think we're all going to stand back just a little bit more amazed because it points to him in a variety of ways, not just with being swallowed up by a fish for 3 days and three nights, but there's a lot of things that are packed into the events that transpire that point us forward to Christ and what he's going to do. And the Lord has preserved for us a truly trustworthy document. I mean, the book that you hold in your hand, it did not come about by accident. And the Scripture is able to testify of itself, of its own divine authorship. There's no way that the accuracy of these events written down hundreds of years beforehand could point to Jesus in such a significant way unless God was involved in the mix. And he most certainly was, and the Scriptures testify to that reality. It verifies divine authorship throughout the entirety of the text. So let's just back up. We'll read from the beginning of chapter 1, starting in verse 1, grab some context, then we'll move forward. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The first three verses frame a few important things for us as we begin to move forward in our text, as we follow Jonah moving westward, the exact opposite direction away from Nineveh, where the Lord had called him. We come to see that Jonah is indeed an Israelite. He's a prophet. He's the son of Amittai. He's a real person connected to the real history of Israel. And he's a prophet who is living, a Hebrew prophet who is living in rebellion against the Lord. If you recall from last week in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we know that he is a prophet that the Lord has used in the past to speak openly and favorably about some of Israel's national restoration, and that Israel would experience under Jeroboam the second. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, it says, "He restored," this is speaking of Jeroboam, the king, "the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher." And why Jonah was a prophet who was excited about God's blessing for Israel, he was not so excited with how God desired to bless other nations through Israel. We don't read of any rebellion or any reluctance on Jonah's part to speak to Israel about this. He had a heart for Israel, and he had a heart for the redemption that God had, and even some restoration of land and things like that. He's not so excited, though, about how God desired to bless other nations through Israel, which, by the way, is part of the covenant promise that God made with Abraham. God chose Abraham and his descendants not to the exclusion or dismissal of all other nations, but so that they could be a blessing. He selected them with the purpose of bringing forth his blessing to all the nations of the world. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. But by the time of Jesus, most Jews, especially the Jewish religious leaders, held a disdain and a distaste for the Gentile nations. There was a lot of disdain there. And they failed to understand how Israel was to be a blessing to all of the other nations around them. They were more or less interested only in how Israel could be God's exclusive source of blessing. Just us, you know, forget all them. There's even some thoughts, unbiblical thoughts, that some rabbis had, even sourcing back to that day, that, the Gentiles, they were just kind of made for kindling fire for God's wrath. You go, that's not the case at all. If you're reading the Old Testament, God desires, it's not his desire that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance. At the time of Christ, most of Israel was hardened in rebellion against the Lord, which was primarily revealed through her national rejection of their Messiah and the redemptive purpose that he had in bringing salvation through to the whole world through him. In verse 2, we can see that God's choosing of Israel as a nation did not exclude his desire to bring forth redemptive blessings to the Gentiles, right? He says, I want you to rise up. You need to go to Nineveh. He wants Jonah to go to Nineveh to warn them. Yeah, they're evil and they're wicked, but cry out against them. Because the thing is if they repent, God will be gracious and merciful to them. He desires even Gentile nations to repent. And yet Jonah is not on board with God's plan. He's not on board with that. So he rebels and he attempts to flee from the presence of the Lord, which already brings a sense of irony into what's going on into the life of this prophet. This prophet who ought to know better. He ought to know better. This prophet, he knows God's word. He should be familiar with the promise back in Genesis 12. And he ought to know better about who God is, that he is all-knowing, that he's all-present, he's everywhere present at all times. He's familiar with the Psalms. He ought to know that God's omniscient and omnipresent. This is the same prophet who says, no, I'll be able to flee. I can run away from God. Jonah is familiar with Psalm 139, which is the Psalm of David. In verse 1 of Psalm 139, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Where are you going to go? You cannot escape. You cannot run away from the presence of the Lord. And yet Jonah is like, even though I know all these theological truths, I'm going to run the opposite direction. So we see Jonah living in rebellion, and yet Jonah points us to the sign of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus says, I'm only going to give you one sign, right? An evil and adulterous generation runs after a sign. I'm only going to give you one, and that's the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. And so the sign of Jonah serves as a type that is going to point to Christ. And I see the prophet Jonah serving as a type really in two ways. One, he serves as a type of Christ himself through the miraculous signs that are accomplished through his life. And number two, he serves as a type of rebellious Israel during the days of Christ. He serves as both. Both of those things come together in his life. And he serves as a type of rebellious Israel through his rebellious actions. The rebellious actions that he exhibits by running away from the clearly revealed redemptive purpose that God has always intended for Israel from the beginning. Now, let's just kind of press into this account. And as we do, I believe we're going to see more fully how Jesus knew and understood how the sign of the prophet Jonah would clearly point to the redemptive reality that he would accomplish, even through a nation that rejected him, a nation that was running away from him. And it was a redemption that would be brought about through his death and his resurrection. And it brings salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Verse 4 of Jonah 1, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Whatever the storm was that God sent upon the sea that day, it is clear from the actions of these seasoned sailors that this storm was supernatural. It was unmistakable. The immediacy and the violence and the way in which this storm fell upon the waters and stirred them up, the tempest of the storm was so ferocious that the ship was about to be destroyed and there was no means of survival within their own mind. It was clear to them that they were under some sort of divine judgment. That's just clear to them. These guys have seen many storms. Something unique came about this day. So we're under some sort of judgment. Something drastic is going on here. Now think about that for a moment. How long have these guys been sailors? We don't know exactly, but the thing is they've been sailing for some time. And it's clear that to them, they're under divine wrath that had fallen upon them supernaturally. Their first reaction is to assume that the false gods whom they served, they must be the ones that are angry with them. They don't believe in the true and living God. They believe in false gods. They're living their lives according to false religious notions. They have poor theology. They're worshiping the wrong gods, and they're turning to those false gods for hope and for salvation, hopefully to get them out of the trap and the judgment that they've come under, that they've been made aware of, and they're calling out to them. But none of their gods answer. And they're even tossing precious cargo in every effort to avert this divine wrath. Get rid of everything. Let's just do everything we can to try to save it. And the gods they're calling upon, they're powerless to save. The bottom has dropped out upon them, and everything they've been hoping and believing in, when it comes time for the help that they need, the deliverance they need, the bottom's falling out. They're getting nothing. There is no answer from those false gods whatsoever. It really does remind me a lot of Elijah and his showdown with the prophets of Baal, right? They're all caught up with worshiping Baal, and Elijah shows on up. We'll see who the true God is. Let's go ahead and get a couple of sacrifices here. You get yours, put it on your altar, call on Baal. I'll have mine. I'll call on Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, then we'll know who the true God is. And you're familiar with the story, I'm sure, in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 26, when the prophets of Baal are there, it says, so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god, right? Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or is he on a journey? Or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. And he's just full on mocking these guys. Was your God off? He's on a vacation, you know? And I'm sure you've heard pastors reference before, like the Living Bible. There's a paraphrase translation where they say, where's your God? Is he on the toilet, you know? Is that what he's doing? He's just taking care of business or what? He can't come and answer you right now? So he's just mocking these guys. So they cried aloud, verse 28, and they cut themselves. Oh, maybe if we could start mutilating ourselves, this is going to appease the gods. They'll finally answer. They cry aloud, cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention, because there is no God called Baal. There is no God, Baal. There's no God to answer them. A lot of scholars believe that at least one of the gods that one of these sailors would have called upon would have been Baal of the sea. Baal was considered a deity, Lord over the sea. That's all Baal means. Baal just means Lord. So there's Baal, the Lord of the sea. There's Baal, these fertility gods, these different Baals around. Baal of the sea in an ancient city of Ugarit, there north of Tyre, south of Turkey, there on the Mediterranean, there is historical evidence that there was an image of Baal. There was 17 anchors that could be seen by sailors out on the ocean there on the shore by Ugarit. And he was Baal of the sea. This was the Lord over the waters, over the storm. And in ancient times, different deities were viewed as having regional powers. They did not know which god to call upon. So they're like, just try all. You know, which territory did we transgress? Maybe call on your god. I'll call on my god. Let's just plead to them all and let's see if we can appease them. And the reality is, none of these gods are real. There's only one God. And that's the true and living God, the God of Israel, the God who loved humanity so much that he took on human flesh and came down and died for the sins of the world. There's only one God. None of these gods are real. Only Israel's God is real. And he's revealed who he is. He's even revealed his divine name, Yahweh, to his people. He's the true and living God of all the earth. Yahweh is the one who is righteously upset. He's the one that's pouring out wrath. He's the one that's caused judgment to come down upon these Gentiles and upon this Jew that's there in the belly of the ship there. And the Gentiles at least recognize the reality of this danger, the reality of the situation that they're in. But Jonah, this Jewish prophet, he is a prophet who's fast asleep, completely unaware of the divine judgment that has been cast upon them. He's not even aware of it. He's just asleep. Can you imagine sleeping through a storm like this? Like the evidence of the text says, like, you should totally be waking up. And here he is, just whatever, you know. Here it is. And this should serve to remind us just of the judicial hardening and the judgment that was cast upon Israel in light of their refusal to embrace the Messiah, Jesus as their Messiah, and the clearly revealed purpose that God wanted to bring forth through them. Israel was cast under a stupor. Israel's eyes were blinded as they began to harden their heart, and then God judged them and hardened their heart all the way. In Matthew chapter 13 and verses 10 through 17, obviously, chapter 13 in Matthew comes after Matthew chapter 12, where we're reading about already Israel hardening themselves, and then him talking about the sign of the prophet Jonah, right? Matthew 13, verse 10, Jesus then begins to speak in parables at the beginning of this chapter. And then one of the disciples came and they said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" You ever thought about that? Sometimes we think of parables and we're like, well, you know, Jesus spoke in parables to really just drive home the truth in a more clear way to everyone. That's actually not true. We'll see that this is the case here. He began to speak in parables so that people wouldn't understand, because there was judgment that was going forward. And that's clear in the text. It says, he says, "Why do you speak to him in parables?" He answered and he said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Why is he speaking in parables? So that they don't understand. The Pharisees who refuse to believe, the Pharisees who are hardening their heart, those that think he's demon-possessed and are running away from him, I'm speaking in parables so they don't understand the truth. I'm hiding truth from them. I'm blinding them. But to you, he says, but because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with the ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And so, this reality about Christ when he showed up and when certain people began to understand who he was, and he'd say, "Hey, be quiet, don't tell anyone who I am yet. You know, it's not my time yet." It's referred to as the messianic secret. And even when Jesus is blinding people, certain people are already rebelling. He firms it up. That's what it means to harden. It means to firm something up that already is there. He firms it up. God judicially hardens Israel. And the purpose of these parables was to bring about blindness and confusion. It was a form of God's judgment upon an already rebellious nation that was refusing to come to him, one who was clearly his Messiah, and God had clearly revealed what his will and what his purpose for them was and who the Messiah was. So God clearly came to them just as he was revealed in his word. Those who refused to hear, they were hardened. And those who heard and responded, God gave them more revelation, get more understanding. You refuse, they end up blinded. And get this, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, even though they came under this judgment, right? They were being blinded, their hearts were being hardened. Jesus is speaking to them in parables. They still thought of themselves as pious and as ones who feared the Lord. And we're going to hear Jonah say that, I'm one who fears the Lord. Oh, really? Your actions show otherwise. They show otherwise. And I think Jonah being fast asleep in a storm like this reveals something of a supernatural stupor that has fallen upon him. Jonah doesn't even recognize God's judgment and the calamity that's fallen upon them. He's only alerted to the reality through the response and the stirring of the Gentiles. Verse 6, so the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now please note that there's no mention of Jonah praying to the Lord. The lot falls to him. This next thing we read, then Jonah repented. He prayed to God. He's like, oh, Lord, forgive me. I've been dumb. Please calm the sea. You know, we don't read of it. Now, I know that this is an argument from silence. And so we ought to be careful with any argument that comes from silence. But it seems evidently true at this juncture, Jonah doesn't repent. And so there's no mention of him praying. He still remains rebellious, and lots have been cast to figure out what in the world is going on. And casting lots is sort of like drawing straws and trusting the outcome to be guided by the Lord's divine will, or even by a divine will. Like these pagan guys were willing to cast lots and go, we just need to figure out what's going on, you know? And there is a sense in which this practice is even allowed biblically, especially under the Old Covenant. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. But now that we have the full revelation of God's word, now that believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're not given any instruction in the New Testament like what we see there in the Old Testament to engage with casting of lots under certain circumstances. Our instruction is to be given to us through rightly dividing the word of truth. Prayer, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's wisdom that we can lean in upon from other brothers and sisters that have grown and matured under the word of God. And the word of God is able to equip us for every single good work. It's able to thoroughly equip us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How many good works? Every one of them. The scripture is sufficient. We can run to God's word. He's revealed his will. He's revealed principles which can inform our life in certain areas. He's given us the spirit and the body of Christ. So we can pray and we can seek wisdom. We can seek wisdom and counsel from other believers. So the scriptures are sufficient to lead us and guide us in every good work. And the spirit of God that indwells us, who will lead us and who will guide us when we diligently seek him by faith, when we study out the scriptures, when we lean in even to the safety and counsel of mature brothers and sisters within the body of Christ that know God's word too, the Spirit of God will confirm his revealed will through the scriptures in our lives, and his will never contradict what the scriptures say. So anyone going, well, I prayed, you know, I saw it, and the Spirit of God indwells me, and I prayed, and God told me I should divorce my wife because my high school sweetheart showed back up to town. No, the Lord did not show you that. The Lord's not going to contradict what he's revealed in his word. Jonah chapter 1, verse 8, then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And so he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And when it was revealed why the trouble had fallen upon them, he says to them, hey, I'm a Hebrew. Right? They know it's because of Jonah, so they're like, who are you? Where are you from? What God do your people serve? Like, what's up? Something's up. And he's like, well, I'm a Hebrew. And guess what? The Hebrews worship Yahweh. They worship Yahweh. Now, we know, even from the time of the prophet Jonah, there's a problem with some of the way in which some of them are worshiped. But Jonah, he was worshiping God in truth. It's just at this point, he's only serving in part. Now, I think Jonah obviously repents later on. That's how we get the book of Jonah in the first place, you know? I don't think he remains doubled down in this, like, rebellious state forever. But at least by the end of the book, we're like, Jonah, man, you really don't like seeing Gentiles come to know the Lord. Like, we work our way through the book, and you're like, what's up? He eventually does come to repentance, and I think the proof is we have the book of Jonah. We have the book of Jonah. It's here for us to learn from. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh. You know, every time you're seeing that the L-O-R-D, the word Lord, in all capital letters there in the Old Testament, that's showing you that's where God's divine name is there, Yahweh. The true and living God. He is the maker of the sea and dry land. He's not just regional. All the seas, all the land, he made all of it. He's the Lord of everything. That's the God. That's the God the Hebrews worship, the maker and creator of everything. No regional boundaries. On a side note, as we begin to perceive the importance of the book of Jonah, which is included right here in the Minor Prophets, the Hebrew Bible is compiled into three sections. That is, when I say Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, what the Jewish people consider to be their scriptures, and it is. Guess what? The New Testament's their scriptures as well. They just haven't received them as such. But the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is divided into three sections. And those three sections are the Law of Moses, first five books of the Bible, the Prophets, and the Writings. So I know we got the major prophets and the minor prophets, you know, at the end of our Bible, but they are couched in the middle. When we're looking at how they're ordered, they're couched in the middle of the way they got them compiled together. And we have 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. You know, we got all those things together. They're not that way in the Hebrew Bible. It's just one book. Not 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's just Chronicles. Not 1st and 2nd Kings, it's just Kings. They're all together. And when it comes to this second section of the prophets, it's composed of eight books. There is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12. That's how they group them together. And the 12, they view them as separate works, right? But they're joined as a collective whole, and they refer to them as the 12. We do the same. We refer to them as the 12. And as we've been working our way through the 12, or the minor prophets, what is the theme that we've been noting throughout every single one of these books? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes up again and again and again. And the day of the Lord speaks of the day when God's divine wrath will be poured out on all sinners, including Israel. And the primary reason for the day of the Lord coming is to awaken Israel out of her rebellion, to bring her to repentance and faith. And when that happens, then the restoration of Israel, being spiritually renewed and regathered before the Lord in the promised land, will take place. So it seems to me that this reality is showing up just in the historic narrative of Jonah. And so the day of the Lord, we ought to keep in mind too, is referred to in the book of Jeremiah as a time of Jacob's trouble. The day of the Lord specifically is called a time of Jacob's trouble. It's just that Jacob on the front end, when that time comes, will not realize that the day of trouble is geared up in such a way to awaken her from what? Her rebellious stupor. We've been even seeing how the day of the Lord points us all the way forward to the tribulation. It's a time of divine wrath he pours out upon all nations with a specific emphasis upon helping Israel wake up from her spiritual stupor so that she'll be brought to repentance. She'll be renewed and regathered before the Lord. So here's all this stuff being geared up, even to awaken here Jonah from his stupor. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then he said they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." I'm not so sure that this is the only option available. It's like, Jonah, maybe repent and be like, sail the other way, and I'll gladly go to Nineveh. That's what I'll do. Instead of repenting and cooperating in God's plan, his redemptive plan, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Go preach to him. Go do this. He would rather still choose rebellion and death as a better option. Just chuck me in the water, and then it'll go away. It'll be done. Just chuck me overboard, and it seems that Jonah, you know, he has some compassion on the guys here on the ship, but it's not really like a full-fledged godly compassion. He still has indifference towards, like, the genuine salvation of some Gentiles, you know, at least for sure the Ninevites, right? I don't know how much he cared about these guys, but maybe he's stirred in some ways like, man, I'm sorry, my life's caused you trouble. Just chuck me overboard or whatever. Even though Jonah portrays a type of rebellious Israel, his desire and wanting to see God's divine plan of redemption to come to an end, right? He doesn't want to cooperate in bringing about what the Lord really wants. He doesn't want to receive what God has in store for him. He'd rather rebel against it and just chuck me in the water and I'll be done with it so that I can get done with what God is saying that he wants to do. I'm tired of hearing about that. Just like the Pharisees, right? They're tired of hearing from Jesus what it is the Lord was up to, and they're like, you know what? We could put an end to it if we just kill him. Just hand him over and we'll be done with that, and then we can move on and get back to what we were doing. In the most ironic fashion here, Jonah's rebellion does what? It brings about the very intervention of God's sovereign power to accomplish his means of redemption anyways, even in the midst of his own rebellion. He'll still do it. Here's this Jewish prophet rebelling against the Lord, and God will use his rebellion to accomplish what he wants. And his own miraculous power will deliver Jonah, and he'll send him out to go do what he intends him to do. And notice how Jonah, God's chosen prophet, he's going to be tossed into this watery abyss where God's divine wrath has been sent out. It's been cast down. And immediately when this prophet is cast into the place where we are told God's wrath, this storm of judgment has been set forth, this watery grave as sorts, at least in Jonah's mind, he's like, toss me in and I'll die, right? In his mind, just toss me here and I'll die. It's going to lead to my death. When that happens, it'll cause the judgment to go away. And everything will return. It'll subside. We'll see all this. It's very clear in verse 15. Are you just starting to see? I hope you can see. There's just some significant ways that this stuff starts pointing forward to the very life and ministry of Jesus, and even the problems that he encountered with Israel's religious rulers. It's clearly pointing to Jesus, I think, in more ways than we ever even could have imagined. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rode hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Through all of this, it's the Gentiles who end up turning in faith to the true and living God. All of this stuff opens up the way. Here's this Israelite prophet's rebellion and all this stuff that transpires and what happens. All kinds of Gentiles respond. All kinds of Gentiles start getting saved. While Jonah is one who's the Lord's chosen instrument, he's been chosen to bring forth and proclaim God's chosen means of redemption to the world. He is the one who has strayed, hardened his own heart in rebellion against the Lord. And Gentiles are the ones who are alerted. It should also be noted that the paralleling of the Hebrew word tol in verses 4 and 15, tol means hurled down or cast down, and it's translated as sent out in verse 4, where a great wind was sent out. It's a picture of God sending judgment and destruction upon the waters. The ship can't even hold together. And tol is translated as threw him into there in verse 15. It's the same word. The same Hebrew word is used in both passages. The point being, Jonah, God's elect prophet, was handed over to death at the very place where God's divine wrath had been cast down. Where God sent down his wrath there upon the waters, that is exactly where his chosen prophet was cast down to. And where he's cast down, where his wrath was sent, that is what subsides the judgment. Well, that's very interesting. It's very telling, and it's very clear in the Hebrew that those things are coming together in that fashion. And this is what leads these sinners to salvation. Also notice that God is going out of his way to highlight that men are not saved according to their own effort or their own good works. You can't do it on your own, right? You know, we'll row our way back in. It just gets worse. They can't make it. You're not going to be able to do it in your own effort. You're not going to be able to save yourself. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. As well-intentioned as it might have been, these sailors seek to row Jonah to safety, right? But God ensures through the rebellion and the hardened heart of Jonah that he is handed over to death. That's how hard-hearted you are. I hand you over to death so as to accomplish what God intends to accomplish. And this is precisely why God hardens Israel in rebellion during the time of Christ. Why does God harden Israelites who are already rebelling? They're already refusing to receive the revelation that's coming to them, and they're already hardening themselves, and then God judicially hardens them. Why does he do it? To bring about the crucifixion of the Messiah so that he can accomplish his own redemptive purpose. This is why Jesus is speaking in parables. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 6, this is interesting, look at it, it says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why did Jesus start speaking in parables? Why did he say, don't go and tell people about who I am? He was ensuring he would go to the cross. So he hardens them. He hardens their already rebellious heart so that he can accomplish what he wants. Jonah, in the hardness of his heart, he's like, all right, there you go, and chucks him into the water. I love the faith exhibited by these Gentile sailors, too. Once they recognize they deserve God's judgment, right? They have a healthy fear of whatever guilt they might have in tossing Jonah overboard. Like, this is a prophet of the Lord. If we toss him over, like, Lord, don't hold it against us. Like, it's going to be a bad thing. Even though, as Jews begin to read the book of Jonah, and they go, no way. You know, they'll see. So, we'll look more into that next week. For now, I just want to close on one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture, which speaks of the profound way in which the Scriptures themselves are the sure word of God. That they testify of God's divine authorship. And we can bank our lives on it even more than hearing the audible voice of God from heaven. That's tremendous. But that is what the Scriptures say. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Here's Peter. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there. Peter, James, and John. Jesus was transfigured. Moses and Elijah showed up. And what did God the Father say? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is him. Listen to him. We heard this voice which came forth from heaven when we were still with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Literally, we also have the more sure prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came about by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's saying we have the more sure prophetic word of God that you can bank your life upon. And the reality is it's more sure because, look, you go back and forth and you can just see how it's God himself who brought these things to come to pass. That this book isn't just made up by human beings who decided to make up a religion. This book came to us from God himself, who tells us the truth about who he is, who we are, how things came to be, the problem we fell into, and the solution that he's brought about through his Son. And we can bank our lives on it, brothers and sisters. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We pray that, God, you would help us, Lord, to yield our lives to you, to bank our lives upon what the Scriptures say. You've given us a sure and steadfast word to build our lives upon, a more sure word than even hearing your audible voice come from heaven. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help none of us to take for granted the treasure that we hold in our own hands, and that you would help us to apply ourselves to studying the Scriptures daily in our own lives, Lord, that we would order our lives according to what you say, and we would allow you to have your way in our own heart and mind as you see fit. God, if you point out areas where we're disobeying, may we comply and we repent. If you're wanting to encourage us in areas, that we would receive it and move in that direction. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.